Good morning, everybody. Our topic this morning is Christ in you, the hope of glory, from Colossians 1, verses 25 to 29. And as this emphasizes the commission to every Christian to proclaim the good news of the gospel, not just to those who are ordained as ministers of the gospel, but every Christian has a responsibility to be a witness and a testimony. So there are present benefits of serving Christ, and there's the hope of glory that awaits all who repent and believe. So, Dan, would you begin with hymn number 664?
Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, my friend in trials sore. I go to him for blessings, and he gives them o'er and o'er. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest golden grain. Sunshine and rain, harvest of grain. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. Oh, how could I this friend deny when he's so true to me? Following him, I know I'm right. He watches o'er me day and night. Following him by day and night, he's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now, I'll trust him when life's fleeting day shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend, beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy, he's my friend.
Amen. And as we do indeed have a blessing of Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is active in our lives, and we are thankful for how he answers prayer. We're thankful that Jeanette is home and that Shirley's back on her feet. We pray that his strength would be upon each, and others who are sick and afflicted. We think of Deb at this time, and also Steve Kastner and others. Pray that the Lord's healing hand would be upon each. Tonight we will be in the first 14 verses of chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. Yesterday was Ken Knighton's birthday, so remember Ken. This morning we commemorate a date in history. It's November the 13th, the year 619 A.D. We don't normally spend a whole lot of time considering the church councils down through history, but the one in 619 in Seville, Spain, was an interesting discussion. It was the second Seville Council, and it was held to discuss the issue of baptism. And as a result of that council, they concluded that it was scriptural to baptize once in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. A practice had developed over the centuries among some to baptize three times, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit. But this was not the original practice. This was a development over time. And such a controversy arose over it that the leaders of the early church met together to consider the scriptural instruction, and they concluded that it was proper to baptize, to immerse in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, a single act of a demonstration of the death, burial, and resurrection. There was another topic that was discussed at the Second Council of Seville also. It was a discussion of hymns. We generally think of the debate over Christian hymns coming much later, but it had arisen even in the early church, and they discussed the issue of whether or not it was proper to sing a Christian hymn with any other text, any other lyrics than drawn directly from Scripture. And they concluded, as Ambrose, one of the early church fathers, had maintained, that other text, other lyrics consistent with the teachings of the Scripture were entirely proper to sing. There are still many, or some even today, who believe that the only proper hymn to be sung is an adaptation of the Psalms. But as early as 619, they concluded that it was proper to summarize scriptural text and adapt it into a hymn that did not involve direct quotation of Scripture. So thus we remember the Second Council of Seville in the year 619. Dan, would you read this passage this morning? It's Colossians 1, verses 25 to 29. Amen. Thank you. This passage in Colossians, some view it as a testimony of his authority as an apostle. But as we shall see, this commission that the apostle Paul cites here is actually an application to every believer, every Christian. For we have a responsibility to be stewards of the message, the working of Christ in our lives, as a message of hope and reconciliation to others. But he starts out here, whereof I am made a minister. And this is a reminder to us that in one sense, the leadership of the church is not guided or dictated by our own will or our own ambition. Paul, the apostle, was commissioned by God. And as we read in the Acts and the other epistles, that the leaders of the church were authorized, not merely by men. It is important to have the recognition or the calling, the ordaining, the submission to the will of God, to that responsibility of leadership. But ultimately, the leadership of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is his calling, his doing, and Paul affirms that here in this passage, that he is made a minister by God, according to the dispensation of God. We oftentimes have trouble with words. And many times when a particular word is hijacked by a modern philosophy or a modern theological position, we tend to back away from any use of the word itself. But this citation here of the Apostle Paul of the dispensation of God is not an endorsement of the premillennial dispensationalism that modernism has perpetrated upon the church. But the reference to the dispensation of God is a reminder to us that God is the sovereign over all of history. And we often use labels or words to describe the characteristics of the particular dispensations of God. We often make reference to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Tonight we'll look at Hebrews' reference to the New Covenant, But this dispensation of God, the calling of God of the Apostle Paul to ministry, is a reminder to us that in the purpose and in the providence of God, now was the time for the extension of the message of salvation to the Gentile nations. But this fact that Paul cites his own calling as a minister, as a missionary to the Gentiles, is also applicable to us as individual believers. Because Acts 26 verse 16 reminds us that we are made ministers for a testimony of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our lives. Ephesians 6 verse 12 tells us that we are ambassadors for his kingdom. And 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18 reminds us that all Christians are called to a ministry of reconciliation. The Lord said that the world would know us by the love that we demonstrate one to another. And the reconciliation that we have in patching up our differences and our squabbles among individuals is but a shadow and a type of that reconciliation that we have as fallen sinners reconciled to the holiness of God because of Christ's shed blood on the cross of Calvary. So when Paul makes reference to the fact that he is made a minister, this is not an exclusive description of church leaders. It's applicable to every believer. For the Lord Jesus commissioned us. His great commission was that we go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching all people his will and his word. And every Christian has a responsibility to that in our daily lives, whether it's instruction of children, whether it is being a light in our family, in our community, in our workplace, wherever we find ourselves, we are called to be the light and the salt that God has commissioned us to be. So Paul here is referencing his calling, but it's our calling to be witnesses and to be a testimony for what Christ is doing in us and in the world around us. The Lord said that he left us in this world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And thus, the great stewardship responsibility of all believers. The next verse also emphasizes this fact that Paul isn't merely summarizing his own calling. It's a message to all of the saints. And he says here that this is a mystery that was hidden down through the ages and generations. And some interpret that as a reference to it was hidden in the past from angels and men. The ages represents that which transcends time, and the generations has application to the genealogies of humankind. But it also has a broader implication as well, because Paul describes the gospel message as being unveiled. It was formerly a mystery. It wasn't clear in God's working throughout the Old Testament types and shadows. At least it wasn't clear to all that his message was a message of hope and salvation to all the nations. We should have gathered that from even God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, the first three verses, where God promises to Abraham that he would provide a seed that would be a blessing upon every kindred and tongue and tribe and all peoples. And while it is true that down through the Old Testament dispensation, most of those who came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ came through an exposure to the nation of Israel. It was the types and the shadows of the ceremonial and the civil law of Old Testament Israel that God manifested his presence in this world. But even in the Old Testament, it was the responsibility of the Israelites to be the message of hope and salvation to the world. And when they failed to deliver that responsibility, when they failed to live up to that calling, the Lord himself said that because they failed to produce fruit, that he would take that ministry, that kingdom from them, and give it to those who would bear fruit. Most of the early converts in the first century or so were of Jewish background. But Paul's message was a message to the Gentiles. And it was the Lord's purpose that the message of Christ, the message of salvation, would be carried to all the nations of the world. First from Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he says that he will not return until that message has reached every soul to which it is intended. He tells us, therefore, that this ministry, this message of hope and reconciliation and salvation, is to be carried forth, not just by preachers, not just by apostles, but as here we see here in verse 2, or verse 26, all of the saints. Again, this word saints needs some clarification. There are some who would teach today that to be a saint, one must be specially recognized by the Pope of Rome as a result of some supposed miracle or some supernatural presence or action. But biblically, the definition of a saint is any who is a saved, redeemed soul. And therefore, this verse 26 reminds us that it is our responsibility as individual Christians to be stewards of that message of hope and salvation. That which was previously hidden, but now is revealed. And we see here in the next verse that it was a manifestation of God's presence in his people, that he manifested himself in the riches of his glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is a reminder to us that it's a fulfillment of that promise that the Lord made to his disciples and to us in subsequent generations, that he would dwell with us always. He would indwell us through the presence of his Spirit. He would never leave us nor forsake us. And that even where two or three Christians are gathered together, he said, there I am in the midst of you. So this promise of God, fulfilled in the association of his people one with another, in local assemblies, in fellowship, in daily walk, in daily life, it's a fulfillment of that purpose of God as he manifests his presence. He encourages fellow believers through the testimony of others. When we experience answer to prayer, and we proclaim that praise to God for what he has done in answer to our prayers, other Christians are empowered. Other Christians are encouraged because they see that Christ does indeed honor his word. He remains faithful to his promises. He answers prayer. And thus there is that encouragement, the edification of the brethren. We also see the power of prayer as groups of Christians gather together and bring our petitions before the throne of God. The prayers of many, according to the testimony of Scripture, are far more effective than a mere prayer of one. That doesn't minimize the responsibility or the privilege, the glory of the access that we have as individuals. But it emphasizes the power of prayer when we unite in a common request, a petition to God. James says that it's the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous through which God answers prayer. And thus, we are encouraged not just to pray individually. There are times for that. The Scripture encourages us to set some time aside and to go into our closet and pray, to meditate upon his word, to bring our petitions. And even when we do not know for what to pray, he knows. And the Holy Spirit will make our groanings intelligible and effectual as they are presented to our great mediator at the right hand of God, that one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And thus we have the key to effective prayer. The Lord said, whatsoever you ask in my name, by his authority, it would be granted. So when we seek his will, when we express our needs and our desires, when we pray to him, he hears us and he answers, oftentimes far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. It says here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the way in which he works in our daily lives is an encouragement, not just in our present circumstances. He enables us to persevere in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of sickness, in the midst of sadness, in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of catastrophes and calamities. But not only does he enable us to persevere in these times, he strengthens us for future experiences. As we remember his faithfulness in the past, we are enabled and equipped to trust him for whatever may happen in the future. This eliminates an awful lot of anxiety and fear and panic as we recognize that God is sovereign and he has a purpose in our daily lives. He allows these things, even as he allowed the sufferings of Job, for a purpose, that his name would be glorified. Paul says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And that reminds us of the sovereign purpose of God as he allows these tribulations, these sorrows, these troubles in our daily lives for a purpose, that we might be refined, that we might be prepared and strengthened, that we might be equipped to be a witness and a testimony for him, and that we might encourage others to likewise look to the Lord for answers to their problems as they bring their prayers. But there's something more here. The hope of glory. As we experience the present blessings of Christ in our lives, those attributes of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit that he mentions, the patience and the long-suffering and the various promises that God promises to manifest in our lives, this all works together for our good and for his glory. We see the working of God oftentimes in retrospect. Sometimes we don't see it at the time. There's that famous illustration that someone looked back upon their lives and as they saw footprints in the sand. And there were times when there was only one set of footprints. Other times there were two. And the Christian asked the Lord in retrospect, why did you leave me during those particular times when there's only one set of footprints? And the Lord's response was that it was during those times that he was carrying us, that they were his footprints, not our own. And that the fact that there was one set of footprints was not an indication that he had left us, but that he was carrying us through. Oftentimes he doesn't take us out of our problems, but he does carry us through them. And this ought to be an encouragement to us as well. But as we recognize the sovereign purpose of God in our lives, this builds the reassurance that Christ indeed is the hope of glory. Because Paul was able to say, despite all of his persecutions, all of his sufferings, all of his shipwrecks, and all of his hunger and nakedness and cold and all of the suffering that he endured for the sake of the gospel, he regarded that as but a momentary inconvenience when he looked forward to the eternal glory that awaited him. And we as Christians can say the same thing as we experience trials and tribulations, as we experience sorrows and pain and sickness, even as we occasionally are called to persecution. Other Christians in many parts of the world often suffer far more persecution than we face. But we are to be prepared. We're to be alert. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, realizing that though we have indeed experienced the blessing of God in this country, we have not had the level of persecution that many of God's people around the world have faced. But the time may come, and we need to be prepared. But we also need to recognize that any such sufferings are but temporary. They're but momentary. And we as Christians are promised the eternal glory, the hope of glory, that Christ himself has assured us. He said that he was going to prepare a place for us. And if it were not so, he would have told us. This emphasizes the reality of that eternal glory, the heaven that awaits his people, that eternal state of bliss and joy and contentment, free from sickness, free from sorrow, free from pain, free from sin, free from temptation, the hope of glory. And he says again that this calling is what motivates him to warn all men and to teach all men all wisdom. This doesn't mean that every individual shall be saved. There are some who teach a theology of universalism, that everyone is going to heaven. But the Bible does not teach that. Paul's motivation, as every Christian's approach ought to be, is to proclaim the good news of Christ, being a testimony, a witness of what he has done in our lives. Romans 15, verse 19, was Paul's summation that it was through mighty works that the Spirit of God manifested itself. Jesus Christ said that we would do mightier works than he did. And that doesn't mean that we're God. He was certainly capable of doing miracles, but he was God in the flesh. And as he works through us, the world must recognize that these are mightier works that he does through us than through himself. Because we are but fallen sinners, saved by grace. And yet he is pleased to use us in the purposes of accomplishing his work, manifesting his presence in the world today, showing his faithfulness and the truth of his word and his promises, and thus mightier works even than he did, because he's using us, sinners saved by grace. But he says here that he is intending to be a warning to all men. The scripture tells us to proclaim that warning, to flee the wrath to come. By and large, the world today does not believe in accountability. They have created a pseudoscience of recreating a theory of our origins that deviates from the clear instruction of Scripture, the clear history recorded in Genesis, that it was God who created man, that it was God who created the world and all things that are in it. Instead, man has chosen to turn away from that and to believe that we descended from single-celled amoebas and gradually progressed into apes and then turned into people. But that philosophy merely accomplishes what they perceive as a freedom from accountability. They do not wish to have an answer to a holy and a righteous God. They would like us to believe that everything happens naturally and scientifically, and that we can write God out of the equation. But the scripture remains true. The word of God remains accurate and faithful. Isaiah and Peter both tell us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. And thus we can rely upon God's account of the origin. He's the only one that was there. And what he tells us is the way in which he created male and female, the way in which he created all the animals and the land and the sea and the stars and the heavens. So man's effort to escape from the accountability is a further motivation to us to issue that warning to all, to flee the wrath to come. There is a day set for the judgment of God. And though the world may scoff, they say that it's been more than 2,000 years and he still hasn't come back. But he is coming. And thus we can rest upon the promises of Scripture. We can rest upon the faithfulness of the Word of God. He will bring to pass all that he has promised. Even as John says in the book of Revelation, that all these things must surely and shortly come to pass. The Lord said that even in his day that it was the last days. And if it was the last days 2,000 years ago, then how much more is it the last days as we see the world growing more evil and evil men waxing worse and worse? But we are not to panic. We're not to fear. There's a lot of fear in our culture today, in our world today, with viruses and diseases and calamities and earthquakes and storms and all that. But God tells us that when we see these things happen, look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. He's still on his throne. He rules and reigns in the affairs and the history of mankind, and he will bring to pass all that he has promised. So we need to warn the lost and dying generation, the world around us, lost in darkness, to flee the wrath to come. But Paul says also here that his purpose, his intent, is to teach all wisdom to all men. Again, affirming the truth of the Word of God. Many people would have us to believe that the Scripture is just a compilation of Old Testament myths and legends, that there's no real basis in fact or history. But the Word of God is true. And it is our stewardship of His truth to hold fast to those things that remain, to not allow pseudoscience to set aside the truth of the Word of God. And thus, we, like Paul, warn all men and teach all men in all wisdom, not just human logic, not just human wisdom, but all wisdom, God's revelation of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of wisdom. We read that throughout the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Proverbs. He is the key to effective daily living. And by His grace, by His Spirit, we can submit to His instruction, submit to His will, and thus live a life that is pleasing in His sight. Verse 29, the Apostle Paul says that he does this. He labors in this task. It's not an easy task. But the Scripture warns us and encourages us and exhorts us to not become weary in well-doing. We are called, we are commissioned, we are ordained for the task of being the salt and light in this world, to be the witness of what Christ has done in our lives and offer the hope of what He may do in the lives of others. And thus, it is Paul who labors, but he recognizes that it is the Spirit of God that works in him mightily. He understood that the key to his success, the key to conversions, it wasn't Paul headhunting in terms of how many converts he could accumulate. Some preachers today think that the size of their church is a measure of their effectiveness, of their rhetoric, or their logic, or their theology. But we are reminded that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who adds numbers to His church. It is He who strengthens His people and equips us to be the living stones in the spiritual temple that He is constructing. It is Christ who works in us mightily, even as the Spirit of God worked through the Apostle Paul in his day. Thus, we have the reassurance that as we surrender to the will of God, as we seek His guidance and His blessing in our daily lives, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Comfort and encouragement in our present calamities and our present troubles, but also the anticipation of that glorious eternity, world without end, that every true believer is guaranteed to experience. When we face death as Christians, the Lord said that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Death comes to all, believers and unbelievers. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, death is a certainty. 100% of all humanity faces death. And that will remain forever true until the Lord returns. And then when he does return, he promises that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be forever with the Lord. This is his hope of glory. It is that hope which enables us to endure, which enables us to persevere, and enables us to triumph even in a fallen world. We are the salt and light of the world. Even as Christ himself was the light of the world, we too as Christians must be that salt and light in the darkness around us. And we must show forth his glory, the riches of his glory, the proof that God still works in the lives of his people, and that he will bring to pass for eternity all that he has promised. Dan, would you close with hymn number 651? Amen. We're going to ask Deacon Tom Van Sant to close in prayer today. Amen. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
I thought you'd ask for some comments. I'm sorry.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding